So in our study last Sunday, we talked about the introduction to the book of Hebrews and some of the things about what we know, what we don't know, some of the lessons that we can be prepared to be looking for in the book of Hebrews. And we want to recap just very shortly some of those key items. And first and foremost, what do we know? What do we know about the book? Well, what was the target audience? And this is for audience participation. Who is the book targeted toward? I'm listening. Jewish Christians, was it not? Okay. And when we look at that target audience, it was also Jewish Christians that were facing intense persecution. And we indicated from a timing standpoint that that might indicate possibly what the timing was. So, you know, and we've talked about a bit of the style of the book and how the style was written. It was a very personal appeal. So when we write a letter that's a personal appeal to someone, what do we put into it? Well, we put into it parts of ourselves. If you've written a letter to someone that's sick, it's someone that's spiritually sick, how do you address that to them? You address it in a way that they'll relate to, and to try to put every bit of heart and emotion into it to pull on it. Sister Lucy Glass, I saw some of her letters that she used to write to people occasionally. I had occasion for someone to share that with me. And it was a very personal appeal on a spiritual level to that person to do what's right. This letter is written in a way to encourage the Jewish Christians to respond and to deal with the persecution that they're facing. It was also written in very formal Greek. Now, that would tell us not so much to you and I that much today, because we're not experts in the construction of Greek, but it would tell us something about potentially the individual who would be the writer. It had to be someone that was very well informed in how to write in Greek to be able to write in that formal of a level. We talked about, when was it written? You know, the best guess that we came up with was somewhere between AD 60 and 66, with the latter part probably fitting better with the persecution that the Jewish Christians were being faced with during the reign of Emperor Nero, after he had claimed that the Jewish Christians themselves were responsible for part of the burning of Rome. Where was it written from? We don't know. We can't say with confidence, and there's no point in pushing that. The author is unknown. We can ascertain some things about the writing of the book, it would have been an individual that would have been formally trained in Greek. It would have been an individual that, because of the replete use of scriptural quotations throughout the Old Testament, he had to be someone that was very knowledgeable about the Hebrew Bible. And we'll see some of that in our studies today, because in this first chapter, there are subtle quotes to the Psalms over and over and over again, where he leverages certain phrases. So what is the theme of Hebrews? We talked about it last Sunday.
One word would be better.
Be better. Okay. One word would be better. When we talked about it, it's being faithful to Christ no matter what. Being determined. Being determined to be faithful in the spite of persecution, in the spite of things that pull us down, in the spite of personal trials. And he goes into, the writer does, arguments associated with why we should be faithful to Christ. So if somebody writes a book and starts to present an argument surrounding why you should even read the book, or why you should believe the book, or why you should even listen to anything the author is saying, they have to establish some level of credibility, do they not? Are you going to read a book that's totally fiction, that's supposed to be truth, if there's no credibility behind it? You might read it as entertainment only. Harry Potter is quite entertaining, but it's not an authoritarian book on anything. In this particular case, why would you be faithful to Christ? You have to establish reasons for why he should be believed over other things. And the author goes into this in particular in the first chapter with the argument that Christ himself is superior to the angels and to the other prophets, and in particular it mentions Moses. Now, what particular relationship would Moses have to Jews? He was their leader. He brought the old law and the law that they were abiding by at that time, before they were converted to Christianity. So there's a significant influence and a respect for that particular leader. If you are going to establish that there's someone that should be heard above him, you have to make the argument why, and he does that throughout this first chapter. His priesthood and ministry are superior to that of Levi. Is the Levitical priesthood intact today? No, it's not. It didn't survive, did it? What priesthood survives today? Christ. Christ is our high priest. Who are we? We are priests as well in his kingdom. We could not have been priests, nor could Christ have been a priest under the old law, because he was not of the tribe of Levi, and the book will explain those different things. So the law itself had to be replaced in order for a new priesthood to be in place. So the priesthood and ministry are superior to that of Levi. What were some of the things that Christ did throughout his ministry to emphasize he was of authority and that he had power? He showed signs and wonders. Name one that impressed you. If you named one miracle that came to mind, what's the first one of Jesus' miracles that comes to mind? Watered wine. What's probably the most impressive? Okay, being raised on the third day. Raising Lazarus. Okay. Nobody, you know, those types of things would have been signs and wonders that no other individual could have accomplished. That would have impressed us if we had been living in that day, would it not? His sacrifice is superior to animal sacrifices of the old law. Did a Jew just offer a sacrifice one time and they were done? No. The Bible says they had to continually offer sacrifices for their sins. How is that contrasted to the sacrifice that Christ made? One time. The Bible says once for all. And that's once for all mankind from the beginning of time forward. That's a significant difference. A huge difference. So if we look at the outline of the book, it's in three main divisions. Jesus is incomparable, and this is covered in the first two chapters. He becomes a man to fulfill God's promise and divine purpose. Consider our high priest. He bodily to God's throne for his blessings. And the third part, in view of his greatness, remain faithful and persevere. So it's an admonition to those that are listening to this message on understanding that this new covenant is better than other covenants. Christ is better than what was before, and as a result, you should be abiding in it and to remain faithful. The theme we said, remain faithful no matter what. So how is Jesus incomparable? In the first chapter, as we look at particular passages of this, and incomparable is a big word, he can't be compared to anything else, okay? He is above all. So in the first part of this first chapter, there are a sequence of words in verses 1 through 4 that talk specifically about things that are different about Christ. In particular, description of his identity in verses 1 through 3, and how he is superior to angels in verses 1, 4 through 6. How he rules on the throne and how he's laid the foundation of the world in verses 8 through 12. And how he sits at God's right hand on verse 13, and how the angels are mere servants. So how is Jesus incomparable? He becomes a man to fulfill God's divine purpose. Let's see, before I get way too far ahead of myself here on this slide, the way I've got it constructed. The rest of the outline here in 2 and 2 is the word spoken through angels was steadfast. How much more would the word of Christ be steadfast? And then the last part of what we'll cover today is verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So when we look at how Jesus is described, in the first part of this chapter it says in verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by his prophets. Verse 2 says, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So Christ is God's final spokesman. Now we know that there were apostles and others that followed Christ, but who delivered the main message? Who set in motion the message that was to be conveyed? Jesus did. So from an authoritarian standpoint, Christ spoke the message and his apostles finished delivering it out to the rest of the world. How that we are to obey, how that his priesthood and is greater than all others, how that his sacrifice takes away the sin of mankind with respect to that. If we look at Matthew 17 and 5, we're going to be turning to several of these passages, so be prepared. I may, if you want someone to turn to Acts 2 and 17 and be ready to read that, that would be great. Matthew 17 and 5. Matthew 17 and 5, and while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What? Hear ye him. God has declared him as his final spokesman with respect to this law that's forthcoming. What does Acts 2 and 17 say? Okay. The point coming out of that is there's a phrase called the last days. The last days are in contrast to what? The period before it. Christ's kingdom is in the last days. Christ is therefore the last spokesperson. And in Colossians 2 and 14, the last days, he nailed it to the cross and he took it out of the way. So what's in effect now? His law, not the old law. Okay? Christ is God's final spokesman. He's the heir of all things. If we look at Colossians 1 and 18. Now, according to old law, who is the predominant heir? What's that? Well, if I'm looking strictly at a family, and I'm thinking about the children of a family, of a father, who was the predominant heir? Firstborn, okay? The firstborn received what? Double portion over the others. They would essentially receive the entire responsibility for the family in the patriarchal age, particularly taking over and taking care of all of the substance of the father. In some cases, it was a double portion of blessing. And we look at how eventually, in the case of Isaac's children, the blessing ended up on Joseph, and his children received a double portion in the land of Canaan. But in particular, Colossians 1 and 18 makes a point that's a little bit different as it relates to Christ. In Colossians 1 and 18, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In Christ being the firstborn from the dead, if we take it from the standpoint of an inheritance and being an heir, what has he established? He has established the the inheritance of the Father. The inheritance of the Father in being the firstborn from the dead is now that all mankind that follow within that family can also likely receive a portion of that. He's the firstborn from the dead. When it talks about being the firstborn from the dead, he's also the first one to be raised, never to what? Die again. And that's the point that's being made here in this passage. He's the heir of all things, and being the firstborn, he's receiving that blessing, and he's conveying that blessing to his other siblings. The Creator. In John 1, 1 through 5, when we think about creation, we generally relegate that idea to God the Father. But the point here is made as well, and it's important to keep in mind this as it relates to how Jesus is described and the authority of Jesus. The importance of the comparison and his relationship to the Father. In John 1, 1 through 5, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Who's the Word here? Jesus. Where was he at the beginning of time? He was with God. Is he counted as equivalent to God? Yes. There's a relationship there with respect to deity where he's counted equivalent to God. That establishes Christ's authority. Why would we not listen to him then, as we would just listen to the Father as well? Hebrews 11 and 3 emphasizes this as well. Hebrews 11, 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He had the ability through his own word to speak it into being. How many of us can make something happen just by speaking? Bench move. I can't make that bench move, can I? You can't make that bench move by speaking. Now, you could command a whole group of people to pick the bench up and move it, but that's different. I can't make that bench move by just moving my hand. God can. God maintains the entire world and everything that goes within it through his own command. Christ has the same capability. It's a shining forth of God's glory. And in Philippians 2 and 11, Philippians 2 and 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God the Father. His coming, his overcoming death, his resurrection, his behavior are all a reflection on the glory of God. He's in the exact likeness of God in Philippians 2 and 6. He upholds all things by his power. And he purged our sins in Hebrews 10 and 10. Now, all of this, as we're talking here in this particular summary of words, is found in the first four verses of this chapter of Hebrews. Just in descriptive words that we would oftentimes read in a sentence or two and overlook. But this is the message that he's conveying to this audience by pulling on their knowledge of Old Testament history and on their teaching that they've garnered as young Christians. So he has purged our sins in Hebrews 10 and 10. By the which we are all sanctified. Now what's that word mean? Set apart. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've already alluded to that in the sacrifice that he made and how much greater it was than the sacrifices of bulls and goats. Excuse me. But the body of Jesus Christ through his sacrifice once for all. He purged our sins. And if we look at Ephesians 1 and 20, as we close out part of this descriptive nature of Jesus and this first chapter. 1 and 20 says, in Ephesians 1 and 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Who else reigns with God? It's a trick question. There's nobody else that reigns with God, only Christ. And as we move forward in the comparison against angels, one of the points he's going to make in this passage and in this chapter as it relates to angels is they don't reign with God. They're servants. So as we look here at kind of recapping in Hebrews, this first few verses, verse 2, we said, he, in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he has made the world. And again, we're talking about these short little phrases here that have rich ties throughout the scriptures. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding of all things by the word of his power. And this is what's in verse 3. And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Next verse says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay? So when we look at this, Jesus versus the angels, he's God's son. Angels worship and serve him. When did angels worship and serve Christ? At his birth. In Luke 2:13-15, they announced his birth to the shepherds and they praised him in the presence of the shepherds. At his temptation, when he was tempted, what did the angels come and do after the devil departed from Jesus? They came and ministered to him. If the angels were greater than Jesus, would there be any reason for them to minister to him? No, there would not. He is God's son. As a result, they're ministering to him. At his call, and when I say at his call, at his beck and call, what could Jesus do all the way up to the point of his crucifixion? He could call 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion was somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. So, well, let's round that off at 5,000. He could call 60,000 angels. What do we know one angel was capable of doing when Sennacherib came up against Hezekiah? He wiped out the entire Assyrian army. What could 60,000 angels do? That's a gross comparison and explanation, but Christ had the power to wield 60,000 angels at his beck and call. He was higher than the angels. At the throne scene in Revelation 5 and 11, who are singing and praising to Christ while he's on the throne? It is the angels and the 24 elders. When we look at other things associated, did God ever say, the next verse here says, verse 5, for who unto which the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. There was only one being that God called his son, and that was Christ. The angels were never referred to that way. Psalm 2 and 7 makes part of that point, and this is actually a quotation from Psalm 2 and 7. We made the point earlier that the author of the book had intimate knowledge of how these are tied together in some of these quotations. I would have never figured out how to, personally, my knowledge of the scriptures tying those two together without a concordance where others have tied it together. This is a good example of where he cites from the Old Testament. Similarly, did God say of an angel, I will be your father? No. But in 2 Samuel 7 and 14, the author uses a parallel there that's related to Solomon, and as he's talking about to David and who's going to be building the temple. He uses that comparison, I will be your father. He's the firstborn of many sons. talking here in verse 6. And again, when he is bringeth into the first begotten unto the world, and I'll let all the angels of God worship him. Romans 8 and 29. Turn there right quick. For whom he did forever, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. We made that point earlier, that he was the firstborn of the dead. We don't see that in any way they're associated with angels. Did an angel end up all being the sacrifice for all mankind? No, it was the Son of God. Therefore, he's above the angels. Christ rules on a throne. We made this point earlier. Do we have any indication that there was an angel that ever ruled beside God? Scriptures don't allude to it in that way. There's only one that's given that position, and that's Christ. We made the point earlier related to being the creator. In Psalms 102 and 25, he laid the foundations of the earth. Again, a citation from the Old Testament by the author. He will exist forever. In Psalms 45, 6 through 7. Psalms 45, 6 through 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God thy Father hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, the phrasing here is not talking specifically about Christ, but it's making the point in the Jews' mind that God is forever. If Christ is forever, since he's equivalent with God, he is therefore greater than the angels. He's making that comparison here yet again. He rules on a throne and will do so forever. He loved righteousness. Has the angel been given the throne? No. He sits at God's right hand. We know that that's a place of honor. We know that the apostles asked to do what in Jesus' kingdom? Very early on. Sit at his right hand, did they not? We talk about the phrase, the right-hand man, the person we rely upon. That's the conveyance of the idea, the one that's in authority or has the authority has been delegated to. Psalm 110 and 1. Another citation again by the author and leveraging his knowledge of the Old Testament. Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The angels are mere servants. We've made that point before. So as he goes through the rest of the chapter, and we're going to go ahead and finish out reading that and move into the first part of chapter 2. These are the points that have been made over and over through this. Pick back up in verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And we saw that at his birth. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angel spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. They minister, angels minister. He's not referring to Christ as ministering in that way. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. The author makes the distinct contrast between verses 7 and 8 that the Son has the throne and the angels are ministers. Verses 9 and 10. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Who's been anointed and how are they positioned? Christ has. He's above his fellows. And thou art Lord in the beginning, and hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. He's given the equivalency with God the Father as having been present in the creation. Verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Christ is forever. His word is forever, just as God's word cannot lie, or as is stated in the scriptures, God cannot lie, nor can Christ. Verse 13, but to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He didn't. He only did that for his son. In verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angels are the ones ministering to Christ. They're under Christ in that particular case. And we see that evidenced by the throne scene in Revelation 5 and other places throughout the scriptures. In chapter 2, and we'll only go down as far as verse 4 here, because it ties together the therefore of the idea behind this particular passage. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. You know, what teaching would the Jewish Christians have heard? What did they hear on the day of Pentecost? The law. Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's first sermon, he makes the point and the distinctions about this is the prophecy that was made of old that's now being fulfilled, where your sons and daughters would prophesy in tongues. And then he goes all the way to the point of making them understand that the Christ they had, the individual they had crucified, was the Christ the Savior. So the messaging there is, therefore heed this because of that. But my point being, what was the message that they've heard? They've heard Christ's message. They've heard the new law. They've heard the new teaching at the mouths of the apostles that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Their history would have been the old law. Their future would be the new law. And he's making that point here. It's not worth going back to something that is not of effect anymore. Your future lies ahead with the new law. In verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, when we look at that, Christ is higher than the angels and the prophets and the priests hear him. If what an angel has said shall come to pass, how much more than what Christ has said? Well, what instances do we have of things that angels told would come to pass, and whether they did or not? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot was approached by angels to exit. He and his family were told, God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is still in existence today? No, it was destroyed in fire and brimstone. And Lot and his family exited at the hands of angels taking them out. The foretelling of John and Jesus. When the announcements were made to Zacharias, by whose mouth was it made? It was an angel. When Mary was told that she was going to have the Savior, at whose mouth was that told? It was an angel. Did those come to pass? Yes. He's making the point here, the words of the angels were sound. How much more so is the word of Christ, whom they serve? What do we have if we ignore Christ? He makes that point here in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? If we know something to be true, if we're told something to be true, and we ignore it, what do we have left? Nothing. Falsehood. Nothing to leverage, nothing to believe in, only our own ill beliefs. He's making the point here is that there was not going to be another covenant to go to. They couldn't go back to the old one because it was taken out of effect. And there wasn't going to be another one or a latter day one to replace the one that they were just given. What are they left with if that's the case? Nothing. Verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. I think it's good here. Granted, we talked about signs and wonders. But when we talk about how God specifically proclaimed his son, can we think of instances where that occurred? What about his baptism? Baptism was one. Mount of Transfiguration was directly God speaking and affirming his son. The signs and wonders that he allowed his son to do and the apostles to do in his name, in his son's name, affirm every word that he declared, because no other mankind could, out of in existence at that time, could do that. When we look at how he affirmed his son, who did he raise from the dead? Never to die again. Wasn't anybody else. It was his son. It wasn't an angel. It wasn't something, some other being. It was his son. And there was a reason for that. Only his son, a perfect sacrifice, could take away the sins of all mankind. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. No other man, no other being is perfect. So if we ignore him, we have nothing. And we've just been talking about God bore witness of Christ through signs and wonders. And we can go on and on about the ones that we're exposed to, but at the end of the book of John, what does it say there about and many other what? And many other signs and wonders he did that are not recorded in this book. We can only speculate what those may have been. We may have been given the highlight reel. Even so, if we were just given the highlight reel, can you imagine the lives that were impacted by all of the others? It would have been immense. That's the message of chapters 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Okay? Who should we listen to? As Jewish Christians and the audience listening to this, who were they to listen to? Was it Moses? Was it the old prophets? No, it was Christ. If I'm building an argument in a court of law, I start building the argument as to why someone should be innocent or guilty. In this case, why should someone should be listened to as opposed to not listened to? The author builds that case throughout here and particularly leverages the argument with respect to angels. Now, a subtle aspect of that, as we tie it back and kind of conclude this, Jewish heritage at that time tended to place, and there was a level of angel worship to some degree, but also placed angels and their abilities on a pedestal. No doubt angels had an impact throughout the Jewish history in the different things that they did. For example, the delivering of the kingdom of Judah in the days of Hezekiah. That's just one firm example. But we have others throughout that we have the comparison with as well. When Balaam was going to try to curse the children of Israel, what was sent to confront him? An angel with a flaming sword. What was placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden after a man's sin? An angel. This would have been a rich part of their heritage with respect to power and evidence granted by God to a spiritual being. When we look at some of the prophecies that are given in the days of Daniel and Ezekiel, many of those beasts and beings could be manifestations of angels, so to speak. But they were always presented in a way as being powerful. So if an angel was powerful, and we've just been given the argument that Christ is above the angels, what can we say definitively about Christ? He is powerful. And in this argument, it's also made that he is equal to God. Any other comments and thoughts on this first section? That's true. In a court of law today, when the gavel is rained down, it's over. Well, when God delivered this message and when Christ delivered this message, it was final. Any other comments? Thank you for your comments.